Right then, brethren, probably one of the most common beliefs in Christianity, in churchianity, virtually universal, I would have thought, is that good people go to heaven when they die. I've heard many evangelists, preach the gospel, as they would call it, and the message basically is, you need to give your heart to the Lord today. And if you do, then you're saved, you'll be saved, and then if you die tonight, for example, you'll go to heaven. If you live a few more years when you die, you'll go to heaven. But if you don't give your heart to the Lord, if you don't make him your Savior, then you'll go to that other place, you'll go to hell. That is pretty much the message of the gospel to many, many people. That is the hope that most Christians harbor, that they will go to heaven one day. Most people don't want to go there today, but if they're going to go eventually, they'd rather go to heaven. Well, back in 2010, there was a New York Times best-selling book entitled Heaven is for Real. Heaven is for Real. And it was the story based on real life, at least that's what it said, of a three-year-old boy from Nebraska. His name was Colton Burpo, B-U-R-P-O. And apparently he died or was close to death during some emergency surgery. I think his appendix had burst or something. And it seems, according to the story, that when he died or almost died, he went to heaven, as you do. And in heaven, when he came back to his body in later weeks, he revealed that he met Jesus, that he described how he saw Jesus riding his rainbow-coloured horse. He saw Mary kneeling before the throne of God. He mentioned how when he was in heaven, he met John the Baptist. He mentions in particular one episode where a young girl in heaven ran to him and hugged him and hugged him and loved him. And I'll come back to that in a moment. And then after a few more adventures, he came back to his body.
That was a shame.
He recovered from the surgery and later on started to reveal to his parents what he had seen in heaven. Now, the book, like I say, was a New York Times bestseller. It sold over 10 million copies, which is a fair number. And then in 2014, just 3 years ago, they turned it into a movie, a film, and that made over $100 million. So a lot of people bought and read the book, a lot of people saw the movie, it made lots of magazines and so on. The story about the young girl that the boy met when he was in heaven is it turned out that Colton's mother had miscarried a year or so before his birth with a daughter. In other words, it would have been his sister. And so this girl that Colton met when he was in heaven had told him that she was his sister. Colton did not know this for his own information. His parents had never told him. He was only three, don't forget, at the time. And so to the parents, this was proof positive he had been to heaven. He knew things he could not have known. He knew about his grandpa and his nickname and things of that nature. Something else that came out of it is that he described what Jesus looked like. And around about that time, this was about 2010-ish, 2011-ish, he saw a painting done by a child prodigy, a young girl. Her name is Akiane Kramarik. Akiane, A-K-I-A-N-E. You might want to just Google it. Kramarik, K-R-A-M-A-R-I-K. Akiane Kramarik, a young American girl. Even today, she's only, I think, 23. And we're going back, 7 or 8 years ago. And she'd painted, she'd had visions of heaven and visions of Jesus, and she'd painted one particular famous painting of Jesus, which she called Prince of Peace. And young Colton, when he came back from his trip to heaven, said, "That painting that I see there, that's exactly what Jesus looks like." And so, of course, millions of people now believe that the painting by Ariani, which she did when she was 8 years old, I think, something like that, is a realistic representation of the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, Christians, by and large, you know, some are suspicious of the story, I've got to say. So am I. But, you know, Christians at large, they accept heaven. You know, apart from young Colton, there are quite a number of other people who claim to have visited heaven in various ways. They've seen friends there. They've seen families there. Some say they've met the saints of old and talked to them in their trips to heaven. And apparently, if you believe them, there are millions of saints today living up in heaven. And they're having a fantastic life. You know, they're running up and down the streets of gold. They're talking to Jesus and laughing with him. They're all enjoying an absolutely wonderful life in heaven. Because clearly, life in heaven would be wonderful. There's only two problems with this. Number one, you don't find it in the Bible. So if that's your yardstick, okay. And number two, to me, it seems like this whole business of going to heaven when you die, it utterly destroys the importance of the resurrection. And that's what I want to talk about today, is the resurrection dash overlooked, question mark. Because quite honestly, if you really believe you go to heaven when you die, why on earth would you bother with the resurrection? Yet it turns out, as we'll see, you know, the resurrection of the dead is one of the major, key, you know, vitally important doctrines in the whole Bible. It's actually the only hope that you've got and I've got of any future. And yet, if you look around Christianity at large, you know, churches at large, it's almost entirely ignored. Or if not completely ignored, it's devalued to the point where it's incidental and who needs it? The gospel message that appears typically on TV or in churches on Sunday mornings is Jesus died for you, and give him your heart, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. So who needs a resurrection? What's the point? Well, let's see. Let's open our Bibles first at Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews and chapter 6, reading verses 1 and 2. So Paul, if that's who is the writer, we don't know for sure, but certainly reads a bit like the Apostle Paul, says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of," and then I think we know there are six foundational doctrines, which are, if you like, the absolute basics. This is what we all stand upon. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrism of baptisms, of laying on of hands," and notice, "of resurrection of the dead," and after that, "eternal judgment." You know, these are, to you and me, you know, absolutely core, foundational, fundamental doctrines. And one of them, there's only six mentioned here, but one of them is the resurrection of the dead. It's basic. It's boot camp. It's an absolute necessity to understand what's mentioned here, but one of them being the resurrection of the dead. And of course, you know, Paul, as you'd expect, preached the resurrection of the dead. Why wouldn't he? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 24. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 we actually call the resurrection chapter. I don't know if there's a going to heaven chapter anywhere in the New Testament, but there certainly is a resurrection chapter. That is a, you know, fairly long chapter, as it turns out. 1 Corinthians 15, there are 58 verses. That's quite a long chapter by biblical terms, and it's called the resurrection chapter, because the resurrection is foundational, fundamental, key, vitally important. But we're reading verses 12 to 24, see what Paul mentions about the resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, as Jesus was, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, in general, then clearly Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain or futile, and your faith is also vain. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, it's over. We're done. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom obviously he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then clearly Christ is not risen. Now, obviously, Paul's on about the resurrection of people generally, and the chapter goes into that in more detail. Pretty much just saying, look, if dead people cannot be resurrected, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then that means that Jesus wouldn't have been, in which case our faith, our belief is all just a waste of time. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ died, in other words. And we'll come back to that expression a bit later. Fallen asleep. You know, what does that suggest? If somebody's asleep, how much activity do you get from them? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there's only this life and nothing else, wow. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those others who have fallen asleep, others who are died, who are dead. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. There is a sequence. Christ the first fruits, and then afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, and then later on comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So Paul's talking there about the absolute necessity of the resurrection. First of all, that Jesus had to be resurrected, but then it expands that and shows that all will be resurrected in due time, according to a particular order. Verse 23 says Jesus was the first to be resurrected. We know that, we believe that. Then those who are Christ's, those who are the saints, will be resurrected, it says, at his coming. Of course, he's not here yet, so on that basis, that would certainly suggest that all those who are now asleep are still asleep. All right? And they'll be resurrected not yesterday, not tomorrow. They'll be resurrected at Christ's coming, and then afterwards comes another resurrection of other people. Okay, let's look at Acts 23, verses 6 through 10. Paul's still talking about the resurrection. Acts 23 and verses 6 through 10. So Paul is in trouble, as he often was. Storms of discontent and dispute, you know, always surrounding him. But when Paul perceived that one part of this group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged or criticized here. So what is the hope of dead people? The resurrection. He says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, the hope of the dead, the resurrection of the dead, that's why I'm being condemned and criticized and judged here. That's why I'm in trouble here. Now, of course, that caused more debate, because it says, verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose, an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, just like some folk in Corinth in the church, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess to all of those. And there arose, verse 9, a loud outcry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. He's talking about the resurrection, which, of course, we believe. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, it got that passionate and heated, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force from among them and bring him into the barracks, really, for his own safety. So clearly, the question of the resurrection causing quite some debate there, but Paul makes it pretty plain. I don't think he was just making this up. I think it was a useful sort of topic to raise in the circumstances, but he's not manufacturing it. It's what he does believe. The hope of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. It's, as we'll see as we go on, it's vital. If there's no resurrection of the dead, we're all finished, because there is no other way to eternal life. It's not incidental, it's not ancillary, it's not something you can just dismiss and leave it as a sort of barely taught doctrine. This is the hope of people who are asleep. And by the way, they are still asleep. Look at Philippians 3. I'll read verses 8 to 14, I think. Philippians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. And Paul makes it very plain here that to him, the resurrection is, you know, so personally important. He's just going to reach out and do everything he can to get there. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, down through 14. But indeed I also count all things. He's talking about his former life when he was a Pharisee and a learned individual and an expert in Judaism. Judaism is not the religion of the Bible. It's a man-made religion that the Jews concocted. But he was an expert in that. That was his background. He was trained in that. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish,
chicken,
inside joke, that I may gain Christ. I'm quite happy to lose everything I did before. It's meaningless. It's rubbish to me. And to be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from, you know, practicing the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, Paul's pretty much saying there that I must attain. I'll do anything to attain. I'll pay any price to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's that critical to Paul. He knows that if he wants to enjoy life forever with the Father and with his Lord Jesus, he has to experience the resurrection from the dead. There is no other door into eternal life. You don't flit off to heaven the moment you die, or if you're bad, go to the other place. You sleep in the grave until you are resurrected. Notice there it says resurrection from the dead. That's a bit different to resurrection of the dead. To say blah, 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 resurrection of the dead implies that all the dead are resurrected. To say resurrection from the dead implies that most of the dead remain dead and you've been resurrected from among them. Of course, that's what Paul's implying here. He knows that most of the dead will remain dead through the millennium. He knows they won't be raised up until sometime much, much later on. But he wants to be raised from among the dead in that better resurrection that we'll see later. Verse 12, not that I have already attained, he knows he's not there yet, or am already perfected or mature, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. You know, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, you know, Paul says, a single-minded ear, forgetting those things which I've left behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead of me, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the goal, the voice version says, I'm sprinting towards the goal. And we read earlier, that goal is based upon his attaining the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's urgent priority. He's not saying, I'm pressing, looking forward to going off to heaven when I die. Oh, that's going to be wonderful when I'm up there in the mansions of gold. Paul says, if I can but attain to the resurrection from the dead, I'm pressing forward, I'm going for it, I'm sprinting towards that. That's my hope, the resurrection from the dead. And it's amazing in a sense that, you know, Paul uses this language, and yet modern churchianity says, well, resurrection? Yeah, it's in the Bible somewhere. Yeah, there's very little preaching today about the resurrection of the dead. Now, it obviously crops up occasionally. After all, it's in the scriptures. You can't utterly ignore it. You've got to at least pay a lip service to it. And I think sometimes at funerals, but probably just about the only time, there's an occasional reference to, you know, the resurrection. But by and large, it's not mentioned much. It's not a major topic. And probably, I suspect, that's because to most Christians, they believe in the immortal soul. Don't they? I did when I was growing up. I think most Christians believe in the immortal soul. So as far as they're concerned, you know, when you die, you live on. Rather peculiarly. It's just a question of where you're living. If you're a good person or you gave your heart to the Lord, then you live on in heaven. If you're a Catholic, you live on in purgatory for a while. And if you're not such a good person or you never gave your heart to the Lord, then you'll live on in a nasty place. But you'll live on because, you know, you're immortal. You never stop living. It's just which direction you go in. Well, we said earlier, the scriptures describe death as a sleep. Right? And when you sleep, you're effectively, you know, unconscious. You're unaware of what's happening in the real world. I mean, when you sleep physically, of course, you tend to dream. Although not all of us can remember our dreams when we wake up. That 6, 7, 8 hours in bed has just disappeared. What happened? Don't recollect anything that I dreamt of in those 8 hours and what happened in the world around me. I haven't got a clue till I, you know, switch on the computer and Google the news. And the Bible says that death is asleep, being asleep. You're unaware. You're unconscious of events, of the passing of time, of the rise and fall of individuals and empires. You're asleep. And yet, you know, most churches tend to teach that death is actually where you finally come alive. You know, at last you can ditch that frail physical body. Now you can live life to the full with no limitations. You're free from the constraints of the flesh. So the Bible says you die, you sleep in the grave, and they say you die, but actually you live on, but you live on even greater than before. Now you're really living, big time. Well, that's not biblical. The Bible shows that when you die, that's it. It's over. Dead. You're finished. You have no more existence. You're terminated. When you die, it's silence and darkness forever. It's all over. There is no more. Unless you're brought back to life in a resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the only hope of a future life. Without a resurrection, death is the end. Now, Solomon understood that, and actually because of his circumstances, it actually totally depressed him. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Read verses 4 to 11 to start with. Ecclesiastes 2. And reading verses 4 to 11. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. He's going to recount all the marvelous works he did, the projects, the great things he constructed, his experiences as a human being. Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. You know, probably waterfalls and fountains, all manner of things like that. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. You know, he had orchestras playing for him. He had the finest life a human being could perhaps design humanly. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, despite these experiments in having a fairly licentious life, my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. If I thought about it, saw it, dreamed it, wanted it, I made it happen. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. So far, you might think, so good. But verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and in the labor in which I had toiled, and you know what? It was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Like grabbing for the wind, you can't do it. It's futile. You looked and just thought, is that it? Is that all there is? The NIV says of that verse, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and which I had toiled to achieve, Everything was meaningless. All pointless. All those years, the expertise, the beauty, the pools of water, the orchestras, the singers, the choirs, the beautiful buildings. Actually, you know what? What a waste of time and effort. Why is that? Look at verses 15 through 20. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, you know, the idiot, the moron, it also happens to me. He's talking of the end, death. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise man, such as, no doubt, he thinks himself, than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. I won't be remembered. My works won't be remembered any more than some moron in a little hut down the road. How does a wise man die? Just like the fool. Therefore, I hated life, which I think implies he's getting a bit suicidal almost. If you hate life, I've got to end it. I hated life because the work that was under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, you know, futility, and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after. I'm going to die. It's going to be left for, well, actually, of course, technically, his son. Doesn't seem to be too keen on leaving it to his son and heir, right? And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, but I can tell you he was a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labour in which I toiled under the sun. He's despairing of what he's done. He's despairing of life. He hates life. It's also futile. The reason is because he knows he's going to die. And because he knows that death ends it all. Life is pointless, and when I die, I'll die just the same way as some nut job down the road. And so he concludes with his wisdom that, you know what? Just live for now. There is no future. There's nothing to look forward to. When we die, we're finished. You may as well just, you know, max out right here and now, because that's all there is. Ecclesiastes 9, 9 to 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 9 to 10. And here he says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which God has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that's your lot. That's your portion in life and in the labour which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Pretty uplifting comments. I mean, to be fair, without going into all the story, you know, Solomon's in a very bad way. A very bad way at this point of his life. He's left God. He's living in public idolatry and complete rebellion against God. And he knows he is, and he knows better, and he knows the consequences. He knows that only darkness lies ahead for him. But of course, the points he's making are still broadly true. Once we die, it's all over. Like the man says, live joyfully today. Whatever you need to be doing, do it today. Because when you die, finito. End. Over and out. Horrible thought. Unless, of course, there is an opportunity to be resurrected and live again. And the good news, of course, is that we do. There is a resurrection to life. Death is not the end, or at least need not be the end. The resurrection from the dead is something that you can look forward to, that I can look forward to. Like we said in the first scripture, it's foundational teaching. And yet, you know, it's been virtually eliminated from most modern churches. It might have the occasional, you know, passing minor reference, but you can probably see it from their perspective. If you're already living in heavenly bliss and glory with the Father, or you're meeting Jesus and laughing with him, If you're meeting your family up there, if you're meeting the saints, you're meeting Noah and Elijah and Peter and Paul, if you're having an absolutely fantastic life in heaven and have been for many centuries or 1,000 years or more, why would you bother being excited by the resurrection? And yet, you know, the resurrection is clearly spoken of, most clearly in the New Testament. We'll get to it in a moment. But there are a few references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, or at least, you know, hints of it. Let's look at a couple. Psalms 17 and verse 15. Psalms 17. This is a psalm of David. And David says here, at the conclusion of this psalm, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Now, that's not a huge amount of detail there, but quite clearly, David is looking forward to an intimate relationship because I will see your face. Well, that's a close relationship. Even humanly, we have to be in front of somebody to see their face and their expressions. And at the moment, you don't see Jesus' face. You don't see the Father's face. Even if you look at Akiani's picture, which you can find on the internet, of Jesus, that's probably not his face, I would imagine. To see Jesus' face is to see him close and the Father. "I'll be satisfied when I awake." Well, you awake from sleep. You know, David, I think, is saying there, in sort of a poetic language, "I'll die, I'll sleep, and one day, somewhere in the future, I will wake up, and I'll wake up in your likeness, rather like you. And then in those days, I'll see you face to face. We'll be close." Look at Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11. Psalms 16 and verses 7 through 11. "I will bless the Lord." This is another psalm of David, by the way. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set Jehovah always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." Hope of what? "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, when I'm there, is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forever and ever and evermore." So the implication here is, you know, David is looking forward to the time to come after his flesh has rested. Other expressions, asleep, after it's rested in hope. When his soul, his life has been in Sheol, in the grave, for, as we know, about 3,000 years now. But you'll not leave his soul in the grave, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then after that, you'll show me the path of life, and I'll enjoy pleasures forevermore in your company. Now, of course, that particular passage there was quoted by Peter. You know, Peter did speak to the assembled crowds on that very first sort of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter, in his sermon, actually applied those verses there to the Lord Jesus. So, in other words, that's a sort of, you know, David being a type. But Jesus, of course, his soul was not left in Sheol. His body did not see corruption. And so Peter takes those verses, applies them to the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, Peter says to the assembled audience, "Hey guys, but we do know that David is dead and buried, and his tomb is among us even to this day." So at that stage, David was still dead. And actually, he is today still dead. He's still asleep. Right? His flesh is still resting in hope of what? Of the resurrection. We can see a quick reference in Daniel to the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. Daniel 12, verses 2 to 3, and then 13. Daniel 12, 2. There's an angel speaking to Daniel. So these are the words from heaven. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Again, sleep in the dust. The person is asleep. The person is unconscious. The person's dead, of course. But they're not shucking off their physical body and now they're running gloriously across the streets of golden heaven. They're asleep. They're out of it. They're asleep in the dust. That's where they are, in the grave in Sheol. But then many, it says, shall awake. They'll come back to life, which is, of course, a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and unfortunately some to shame and everlasting, never-ending contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's a good resurrection, that one. That's a better resurrection, that one. Dropping down to verse 13, the angel concludes the last verse of the book. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest. You'll rest. You'll sleep for a long time and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days, as it so happens with everybody else. There's no implication that when Daniel dies that something flints off to heaven immediately, or that he goes to some cave somewhere and waits for Jesus' death before the door is opened to go into heaven. There's none of that. Daniel will arise at the end of the days along with the rest of the saints after he's been asleep for a very long time. He's been asleep now for what, 2,600 years thereabouts? Long time to be asleep. But of course he knows nothing of that. He's asleep. The passage of time has no relevance. The coming of empires, the Roman Empire, the Islamic Empire, the First, Second World War, knows nothing of them. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 35. Hebrews 11, which is the Heroes of Faith chapter. And the earlier part of the chapter talked about, you know, Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Moses and, you know, numerous other saints of God. So dropping down towards the end of the chapter, verse 32 through 35. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they, really implying all of them in the chapter up till now, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So all of these saints of God, these heroes of the faith, in a sense, were looking for and waiting for a resurrection. They knew they'd come back to life. And they're looking for, as it's expressed here, a better resurrection. Now, you know, most of us have just kept recently the last great day of the feast. at which time we generally look at some of the other resurrections. There is a second resurrection for many, many, probably billions of people. There's a third resurrection for hopefully not quite as many people. That is a very terminal one, of course. But the best of the resurrections is the first one. The first resurrection is the better resurrection, or the best resurrection, I suppose, grammatically, for those who are in Christ. Now, it's not a huge amount of detail that we'll see in the Old Testament. There's a little bit more information provided about the resurrection in the New Testament. Let's look at John 11, verses 11 to 14. John 11 in the Gospels is about, you know, Lazarus' physical resurrection, but, you know, Jesus mentions a few things in passing, so let's have a look at those. John 11 and 11 to 14. So Lazarus has died at this stage, and we pick up the story in verse 11. These things Jesus said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." His disciples said, well, fair enough. If he sleeps, he'll get well. He's in a good place to be, really, if he's asleep. You know, recuperate and recover. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Look, guys, Lazarus is dead." So, you know, Jesus makes it very plain that being dead is like being asleep. You know, being dead is not like living more gloriously. Now you've got rid of your vile physical body, which is sort of what most churches tend to teach you. You know, you die and it's like taking off your clothes and they're all lying there on the floor beside you. You've got a glorious spirit now released from that vile physical smelly body of yours. And you look around and there's angels waiting to whisk you off to heaven straight away. Now Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead. He's asleep. He's dead. He's out. He's gone. He's finished." Look at verses 20 to 27. Then Martha, that was Lazarus' brother, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary continued to sit in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "Well, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So there was sufficient understanding among the Jewish people, other than the Sadducees at least, that there is a resurrection. And she said, "Yeah, I know that. I know that. That the last day, way off somewhere in the future, he will live again. Yeah, I know that. That's good to know." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she didn't actually answer him. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Somebody asked her, actually. Do you believe that whoever lives in me will never die? And she answered a different question. But interestingly, notice Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection." I am the resurrection. You know, in the gospel that John wrote, there are seven times that Jesus uses this style of "I am." They're called the seven "I am" statements of Jesus. Jesus says, you know, "I am the bread from heaven." He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the way," and so on. And here he says, "I am the resurrection." The resurrection is so important. It's key critical. It's fundamental. It's foundational. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Not, "I am the immortal soul that flits off to heaven the day you die." That's just nonsense. Anyway, where were we? Verse 27, we read that. Dropping down to verses 32 to 44, just to sort of finish the story. Don't like to leave it half done. verses 32 through 44, then when Mary, that's Martha's sister, came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, you've left it too late. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. You know, Jesus was emotionally affected by the whole experience here. The Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? If he'd been here in time, of course. They didn't see anything beyond that. Lazarus was dead and had been for several days now. And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time, you know, it's going to be a bit high, the air around here. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who has died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Would have been quite stunning to have seen that. You know, a man has been dead 4 days, and he comes out of the cave, even though his feet are bound with grave clothes. He's not walking out, that's for sure. He's not swinging his arms either, because, you know, he's bound hand and foot. You know, like perhaps Harry Houdini might have been. And he obviously just sort of levitates and floats out the door of the cave. He can't see where he's going because he's got a cloth over his face. And Jesus says, you know, loose him, you know, undo those garments, let the guy walk properly, move around. You know, great, fantastic story. It's amazing to think after that that the Pharisees even more wanted to kill Jesus. Just can't understand some people. Let's turn to Matthew 22, read verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Reading verses 23 to 33. Another debate opens up with the Sadducees, whom we know already from Paul's comments, don't believe in the resurrection. We find the same dispute occurring here with Jesus. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, Teacher, you know, we've figured out a story here. Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Which is true, that's in Deuteronomy. Now, in our hypothetical story, there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also died, and the third, even to the 7th. I think if I'd been a 7th, I'd have been taking off on a long journey somewhere. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, smart Alec from Nazareth, if there were such a thing, ha ha ha, whose wife of the 7 will she be? You know, they all got married to her. Answer that if you can, clever clogs. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. You do err, because you don't know the scriptures. Now, that would have been one in the eye, I think. Sadducees? Experts? You do err. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. You don't know your Bible, guys. Nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, which will happen, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So they're not going to get married. Irrelevant. But there will be a resurrection. And that's for sure. And here's the reason, he says. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Because I've come across some people say, well, obviously Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living in heaven. Because God's not the God of the dead. But Jesus explained the reason God is the God of the living and not the dead. And the reason you can apply that to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead. It's the whole purpose he was making that comment. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be resurrected at the end of the days with Daniel and all the others, God can say, I am the God of the living, because they will live. Not that they're living now, they're asleep now. So the whole reason for Jesus' statement is to prove the resurrection, not to suddenly jump onto some other topic about floating off to heaven when you die. So the resurrection is not an incidental, you know, topic. It's vital. Jesus is quite definite. There must be a resurrection, and there will be a resurrection. And of course, Jesus not only taught that, but you know, he actually led the way. If you think about it, Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren by a resurrection of the dead after 3 days and three nights of being asleep in the grave. And of course, we know there's a specific time, you know, for the resurrection. It doesn't just happen randomly over the centuries. It doesn't happen immediately when you die, you get resurrected the same minute, the same hour. It's a specific time, clearly mentioned in Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's talking about, you know, your friends, I guess particularly in the church, friends, perhaps family members, who are asleep. Oh, wouldn't it be good for them if they're asleep? No, because it means if they're dead. But the closest physical resemblance you can get to death is to use a term like sleep. You know, they're just lying there, not moving, unconscious, unaware. It's not a perfect representation of death, obviously, but it's as close as you can sort of get. And Paul says, I don't want you to be sad, sorrowing, like other people do who don't think they'll ever see their loved ones again. So for those who've died among you, you know, there's a great hope here, guys and gals. For if we believe that Jesus died and he, of course, rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Dead people. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then at this time, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. You know, with these words, this is something to look forward to. When the Lord Jesus returns with the shout of an archangel, with the great trumpet blast, the dead in Christ, the saints, those that you've lost, your loved ones who are now asleep, they will rise up in a resurrection from the dead. And shortly afterwards, I guess shortly, whether it's minutes or an hour or two, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them as well. But it happens at a specific time. and we're not there yet, but we can look forward to it. You know, it's coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 55. Now, where would we be without the resurrection? Well, hopeless, that's where we'd be. Corinthians 15, which is back to the resurrection chapter. We've got this, you know, 58 verses talking about the resurrection of the dead. And we're not going to read it, but, you know, halfway through that chapter, Paul is responding to questions. People are saying, well, yeah, but how will we be raised? What sort of body would we have? And Paul says, different. You know, you sow grain and you get a different crop comes up, in a sense. You sow a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. You sow a carnal body, it will be raised a glorious body. So he spends a bit of time explaining about the resurrected, spirit-composed body that you'll have when you're resurrected. But picking up in verse 50 here, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, our bodies today, inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Most, over time, of course, have slept. Since Paul wrote these words in 56 or whatever AD, pretty much everybody in Christ, up until recent years, has fallen asleep. We shall not all sleep, though most will, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, raised in a resurrection. This is the great hope. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, the grave, where is your victory? Gone. Once the resurrection of the dead takes place, fantastic. But that's the real hope, you know, for mankind. The dead in Christ are asleep. They are actually dead in Christ. They're dead in Christ. They're not living in heavenly mansions, you know, mowing their heavenly lawns and watching Jesus ride by on his rainbow-coloured horse. They're dead. The dead in Christ are dead. They're asleep. They're unconscious. And they would remain that way for all eternity, unless there's a resurrection. And thankfully we've seen there is a resurrection from the dead. And that's something that you and I can look forward to at Jesus' return. Because that's when the resurrection of all the saints who are asleep today takes place. Look at Revelation 20, our final scripture. Revelation 20 and verses 4 to 6. Revelation 20. Verses 4 through 6, so we're coming in here just after Jesus' return, just after Satan's been locked away for 1,000 years, and so we pick up in verse 4 in the time frame. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and these who had been beheaded, we just read, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, if you were beheaded, now you're living and reigning for 1,000 years, you've been resurrected. In brackets, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those who are beheaded here, and in fact we know from other scriptures, all the saints, all the dead in Christ for all time are raised up at Jesus' return Shout of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead are raised, the remaining saints are there, are caught up. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because there are other resurrections. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now it says here, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. The term blessed in the Greek can be translated happy or to be envied. If you're in that first resurrection, and I guess we all hope to be, actually if we're not in that first resurrection, we're in serious trouble, I've got to say. So we'll assume for now that we're in that first resurrection, but if you are, blessed, happy, to be envied, because it's a better resurrection than the others. I mean, we get 1,000 years start on others and other resurrections. We get 1,000 years to reign with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be, if you're in this resurrection, you're going to be married to Jesus Christ as his bride. And I take it that the wedding is at an instant in time, a particular day in time. Only those at the wedding can be part of the bride or the wife of Christ. People in subsequent resurrections, or the second resurrection, I guess I should say, I can't see how they can be the bride of Christ, because too late. The wedding happened 1,000 years before you were resurrected. So those in the first resurrection, those to be envied, those in the better resurrection are Christ's bride. They get the particular opportunity to help Jesus as his partner, to bring in potentially billions of others into the family of God as sons and daughters themselves, to live for all time. And then everybody gets to live for eternity. So, just summarizing, finally, the resurrection is absolutely, totally, completely foundational, fundamental to the plan of God. And yet, you look around, you'll find some references to it in churchianity, but the Christian world, in the main, doesn't know about the resurrection, or devalues it to be almost meaningless, because they teach, again in the main, that you go to heaven when you die and you experience a world and a lifetime of bliss and happiness, gazing at the beatific vision, running up and down the streets of gold, or playing your heavenly accordion. And as far as you and I are concerned, of course, the resurrection is our hope. The resurrection from the dead is your hope, my hope. That's what we're waiting for. So, like we saw the Apostle Paul earlier, you and I should strive by any and all means to seek to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's when our life really begins. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's study.